the fact that we are all going to be changed. We started the series kind of on an upbeat note, talking about death. Not the most upbeat sermon, but you know what? When we're talking about us as believers in Christ, death is actually a welcome thing. And it when you understand what Scripture has to say about death, it makes a big difference. Looked at the fact that death for a believer is how it's described in Scripture, why death is a part of this world, and the fact that really it's okay and even expected that we are going to mourn the loss of someone who passes away in this life. Last week we looked at heaven. We looked at the fact is that we can't fully comprehend what heaven is really going to be like. We also looked at the reality of heaven. It is a real place. It is a place that is remote from this world, and it is a place that is a far better existence than what we have here in this life. We saw the value of heaven, the splendor of heaven, the mystery of heaven, and even the healing and comfort of what heaven is like. And we also looked at the fact that we are citizens of heaven, even as we sit here right now. So we are actually foreigners, if you get that. We're citizens of heaven, and we are living in a foreign land at the moment until we actually receive and get to our home. Today, I want to talk a little bit about eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times, or the end of this world, and the beginning of eternity. Now, having said that, in studying eschatology, that's kind of a double-edged sword. There are some very positive things about studying eschatology, and there are some large drawbacks to studying eschatology as well. And one of the reasons why I do not do a full-blown sermon series all on eschatology and so on and so forth is that so many people become very passionate about their eschatology over details that really we can't prove 100% a lot of the time. Okay? So let me give you an example. First church that I took when I was a youth pastor, there was a guy in the church who loved eschatology, and he would talk to you until your ears fell off all about all the details of the end times. And there was one occasion, we went to an old-fashioned Singspiration at another church, and while we were downstairs eating some cookie and coffee and all that stuff, he cornered me and started asking me questions. And he said, "Who do you think it is that's going to rebel when the millennium is over and Christ is returning to set up the whole kingdom completely?" And I'm sitting there scratching my head thinking, is this really the stuff that we need to be concerned about? I mean, honestly, there are people in the world who are dying without Christ on their way to hell, and we're worried about who it is that at the end of the millennium is going to rebel against God. That doesn't make any sense to me. If ever there was an argument that says the church is irrelevant, the church is not in touch with where community and where life is at, that would be it, and I would agree. When you have two Christians who are arguing over the fine details of something that you can't even prove 100%, that's just ridiculous. And we are out of touch with the rest of life. Okay? Now, eschatology can be a huge distraction from where our efforts need to be in this world. Does that mean that eschatology is not important? Of course not. Eschatology is important, okay? We need to understand where things are headed, where this is all going to end up, where God is driving us to, all of that kind of stuff. And the number one reason why you need to understand eschatology, you ready? God put it in the Bible. Just that simple, okay? A lot of people tell me, well, Revelation is so hard to understand. I don't like reading that book because it's just so crazy and weird. I agree, it is a kind of a crazy and weird book. But you know what? God put it in the Bible. He's trying to communicate something to us, so we should be up on what He's trying to say. Okay? If we ignore that end times theology, we ignore the book of Revelation, we are ignoring part of what God is trying to communicate to us. So, when it comes to end times theology, my biggest encouragement to everyone is basically, don't get lost, don't mix the forest and the trees up and all that kind of stuff. Don't get lost in the little details. Don't get bogged down by those things and endless debates with other people about little details. There is a big picture that we need to understand. And we need to understand the details, but we don't need to be spending lots and lots of time in them. So big picture. Giving you the big picture of end times. First thing, God is going to judge the world. Period. Okay? We know that. That much is clear. There are people who try and say, no, God would never judge the world. He would never judge sin, so on and so forth. I'm like, have you read the book from cover to cover? Because they're from the beginning all the way through, God is saying, especially to the nation of Israel, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. I'm sending this nation after you because I'm judging you. Tell me that God is not going to judge. He already has. He's going to in the future again. Okay? God's going to judge. We don't know exactly when that's going to happen. We don't know exactly how that's going to happen. The Bible gives us some details. Some of them are pretty clear. Some of them are not as clear. So we can't be super dogmatic about some of those things. We can certainly take educated guesses. We can make informed opinions, all of that, but we should not get bogged down in those details. Okay? So rather than getting bogged down by the trees, we're going to be looking at the forest today and getting a big picture of how God is going to renew all things. Now, to start this part off, I'm hoping that I do not have to do a lot of work in displaying to you the fact that the world is a broken place. Okay? God created it perfectly. Adam and Eve screwed it up. And ever since then, we've had problems. Okay? The world has been a mess and it's been broken. This brokenness has affected all parts of life. This brokenness affected the nation of Israel as we march through the Bible and through the history here. It affected the nation of Israel. God called a man named Abram, changed his name to Abraham, to become a great nation. His family grew into the people and the nation that we call Israel. And God gave this people laws to govern themselves, okay, over absolutely every area of their life. And the reason he gave them all of these laws is because they were a nation. Okay? Some laws were about faith, but some laws were just simply about how to run your country, how to run the nation. Okay? They covered things like domestic disputes and property and all kinds of other different areas of life. Now, part of me points this out, and I'll admit I'm standing on my soapbox over here right now. Okay? Part of me points this out because I am very, very tired of the argument that I keep hearing when people tell me that, no, that sinful behavior that you want to try and tell me is sinful, that's not wrong because you're wearing a shirt made of two different kinds of material. Now, if you don't get that, the Old Testament law says you're not supposed to wear clothes made of two different kinds of material. That's the Old Testament law. And there's a lot of people who say, well, this sinful thing can't be true because you're wearing that kind of clothes, so therefore you're not following the Bible anyway, so it's okay if people do this. That's ridiculous. And let me tell you why, okay? The problem with that is God gave the nation of Israel those laws as a whole nation to govern every aspect of their lives and to also show to the world that they were different than the rest of the world, okay? Many of those laws, especially the moral code, still in effect today. Has not changed, okay? Other things are not binding on us today. We as Christians do not follow the Old Testament law that way. And when you try and say that, basically what you're doing is taking that view of the Bible, that the Bible is a rule book. Okay? And we've gone over this before. The guy who throws the Bible open, throws a finger down, says, I'm going to do whatever it says Judas killed himself, and he follows all the way that all the way through. Because he goes, no, I can't do that. Does it a second time, says, go and do likewise. Does it a third time, whatever you do, do quickly. If that's the way we approach our Bible reading, that's the kind of thing we're going to come up with. And that's what people are doing when it comes to the Old Testament law. Now, back to the main point. Nation of Israel, how did they do in keeping all of these laws that they had? Somebody tell me, how did they do? Yeah, epic failure, okay? Horrible. They were awful at keeping the Old Testament law. They could not keep it, which basically pointed out their desperate need for a Savior. Simple as that. Now, enter in the Old Testament prophets, okay? In the middle of all this epic failure that Israel has, the Old Testament prophets begin to start speaking life into the nation of Israel. And they start talking about what life is going to be when the Savior finally comes. And they're actually referring to the end times, the last days, what's going to change, okay? Let me give you some of these examples. They're going to appear up on the screen. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Okay? It says the desert's going to be glad. And the wilderness will blossom. Now, these two, by the way, are in the original, are actually reversed. Not that that makes a huge difference, because what basically is going on here is they have, in Hebrew, they would oftentimes use synonyms and say things twice in a row just to get their point across, and that's exactly what he's doing here. Because wilderness basically refers to anything uninhabitable, any land that's uninhabitable, which would include desert. So he's just basically using two words that are very similar in nature. But his point is this. When God renews the earth, the desert, the barren land, all of that is going to spring to life and it is going to be glad. Okay? Second verse. Amos 9:13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all of the hills. Okay? Anybody ever been mountain climbing? I've been on top of a few different mountains before. There's not a whole lot to sustain life when you get up toward the top, right? It's not a place that you want to go and camp out and stay there permanently. You go up there, enjoy the view, you come back down. What God is basically saying here is that when God restores the world, the mountains are actually going to be a place where life is being produced. That even a sweet life, like the wine that he's talking about, even that sweet life is going to be produced when God renews all things. Isaiah 65, verse 19. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. And this one here sounds an awful lot like Revelation 21:4, which we read earlier. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. But realize something about what Isaiah is saying. He's referring to the earth, what takes place here. Even if you read Revelation 21 carefully, he's actually referring to the earth. A lot of times we think of, yes, heaven is going to be a place where there's no more crying and no more pain and all those things. That's actually talking about the final place where we're going to live. It's talking about the new earth that we're going to be living in. Okay? Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Okay? This little passage describes a bunch of animals that are hanging out together that were never meant to hang out together in our lifetime. Okay? I dare say that if I enter some of your homes, chances are there's probably someone in here who's either got a picture or a statue or something of the wolf and the lamb lying down together. Because that brings us comfort. We see that things are decidedly different. Okay? We've got no idea how this is going to happen, how the wolf is going to suddenly go, you know what, guys, I'm a vegetarian and I apologize for eating all your cousins. Okay? We don't know what's going to happen with the wolf and the lamb, but they're going to be together. Life is going to be decidedly different and it's going to be peaceful there. The end of this verse is actually repeated in the book of Habakkuk, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the seas. Now, that's the prophets. That's what the prophets have been speaking life into the nation of Israel. Now you've got Jesus who comes along. Okay? And Jesus begins to do miracles that start pointing toward the end times and showing his power. He starts to cast out disease and heal people. Because in heaven there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain or disease or any of those things. Jesus brought people back to life. Because there is no more death, okay? Jesus also had power over nature. He even tells his disciples in his lifetime and says, you know what? I'm going to be sitting on my throne, and the 12 of you are going to be sitting there with me, and you're going to be helping to judge the nations. Right? This is speaking of the significant roles that people are going to play at the end of time. Now, everybody grab your Bible, because we are going to have you going around different places. Romans chapter 8. because I want you to see this, these verses. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start with verse 18. It says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that in the creation, or that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We'll stop there. The Bible's real clear that creation was subjected to frustration. So it's waiting for that day that it's going to be liberated. It's waiting for that day for the curse to be lifted. If you've ever seen Disney movies, you ever seen Beauty and the Beast, you kind of get a feel for what this is like. In fact, we're going to watch it right now. So, yeah. Okay. Because, basically, if you don't know the story, the beast is under a curse, right? And the curse gets lifted, and everything transforms all around. When the curse is lifted, it is lifted on all of creation. Okay? But, if you notice in our verses in Romans, in verse 23, it also says that we too are waiting for the curse to be lifted. It says that we are the first fruits of the Spirit. We are those that have taken part in salvation. And yet we are groaning inwardly because we are waiting for our adoption to sonship. Okay? Or for our adoption to be complete, which is the redemption of our bodies. So let me make it real easy and clear what Paul is saying here. Okay? We already possess salvation through the Spirit. But we are waiting for our full adoption to be finished, which is the renewal of our bodies. Okay? So it's like a kid who already knows that he's being adopted. He's got the relationship with the family. He's watched them sign the papers. All of that stuff is all set. It just has to be enacted by the state and all that kind of thing. So he has already got the date as to when he's going home. He's marking days off on the calendar. He's excited. And he is just simply waiting to become a full member of the family on that day when he gets to leave the orphanage or the adoption center or wherever he is at. Okay? That is us. We are not just waiting to change our address from here to there. We are waiting to receive our new, glorified, perfect bodies that we are going to have. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One book further back. This one's kind of a long passage, but we're going to break it down a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another, and the star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also the spiritual body. We'll stop there. Paul's using an agricultural illustration here that says basically these bodies of ours are going to wear out. Okay, you got to love the youthfulness of youth, because let's face it, the younger you are, the less you think that your body is going to actually perish in any way, shape, or form. So it tends to lend for you to do some rather stupid and foolish things that the younger you are. If we watch the youth, we can see that sometimes they don't really think about some of the consequences of where they're throwing their bodies and what they're doing, okay? And honestly, if we were to admit this to ourselves, we'd probably have to admit to doing some stupid things that almost got us killed as children too, okay? Because we don't think about what we were doing. We don't think that we are perishable in some way, shape, or form. The older I become, the more I am aware of the fact that my body is perishable, okay? When I roll over in bed and hurt myself somehow just trying to take a nap, I know that my body is starting to wear out, okay? I just painted my bedroom yesterday, and when I moved there 10 years ago and painted the room and all that stuff, no problems afterwards. This morning, got up a little on the stiff side. Things weren't operating quite the way they were supposed to because the body is beginning to wear out. It can't do the same things that it once did, okay? Here's the point that Paul is making. Body is like a seed, and eventually it's going to has to wear out and die. Now, this is something too. You can eat healthy, you can exercise daily, you can run, you can bike, you can lift weights, and all of that is good for you. All of that is the responsible thing to do. There's a lot of people that come against the church and say, the church never talks about certain topics like gluttony, and why don't they talk about things like that? Well, there is a point to that, but let me explain. One of the reasons we don't talk about it very often is it's not a major topic in Scripture. Another reason we don't talk about it that much is gluttony is bigger than just what we eat, too. Okay? Jesus, when he came, did not come as a personal trainer. Okay? It wasn't the physical body that he was concerned about. It was our spiritual lives that he was most concerned about. So that's one of the reasons why we don't talk about those things. It is responsible to be able to take care of your body and to do all of those things, but you know what? No matter what you do, your body is going to wear out. I've met some older gentlemen who could run circles around young guys because they have kept themselves in such good shape. But you know where they are now? In a cemetery someplace. Because the body wears out. It's just that simple. Okay? But that gives way for our new bodies. It's like a seed that goes into the ground that dies, and then it comes back to new life in some different form. And that is what Paul's point is here. Back to the verses, starting in verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we will bear the image of the heavenly man. And we'll stop there. Paul's taking Adam and Jesus, and he's contrasting the two of these. And we could dig in real deep on this one, but we're going to hit the highlights here. Where the contrast overlaps is the fact that Jesus wound up becoming a human being, just like the rest of us, okay? So that we could wind up having a spiritual life. Because he did this, and because Jesus received a spiritual glorified body, those of us that are in Christ will receive the same spiritual glorified body one day. If you ever thought the pop culture stereotype thing of we're going to be floating on a cloud, you know, strumming a harp, become an angel, whatever, those are all completely incorrect. The Bible says that we will have perfect and glorified bodies. What that looks like, we don't exactly know. The Bible says you will be known as you were known. So somehow we're going to recognize each other. I'm going to know John when we get there, okay? Because we are going to know each other. But if Jesus' body is the prototype, think about this for just a minute. Again, this is some of the details, and we could get bogged down in this, but think about this. If Jesus' body is the prototype, Jesus, after he resurrected from the dead, just kind of teleported from Emmaus back to Jerusalem, like that. He entered rooms that were locked, walked through walls, evidently. think about the exciting possibilities, okay? If Jesus' body is the prototype, can we do some of those things? I'm not going to stand here and say absolutely 100%, but it sure seems logical, okay? A man named Augustine wrote the book called City of God, actually kind of mused on what would take place when we get to heaven, what our bodies would be like. And he said, started thinking, you know, are we going to have an immune system? Are we going to have a liver? Because think about what those two things serve their purpose for. Immune system is to help keep us healthy and strong. Well, if there's no disease in heaven, do we need it? Liver is supposed to help filter out all the junk that we take in. If we're in heaven, do we really need that? Don't know. Again, those are speculations, but it seems logical. Okay? Back to the verses. Starting with verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And we'll stop there. These verses can sometimes get overextended in the Christian world, but their meaning is fairly simple and straightforward. The dead are going to be raised to new life, to an imperishable life, to that perfect glorified body, okay? Because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, those who are alive at this point in history when the last trumpet sounds, and by the way, there's debate as to what time in history that really is, and we're not going to go into that part, but let's assume that all of us live to that particular moment, we cannot just simply enter heaven the way we are. The Bible says that perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. We cannot inherit heaven in our present form. It means that we have to receive a new glorified body at that particular moment. Okay? Back to the verses, starting with verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And again, we'll stop there. That verse oftentimes gets used in funerals because we say someone has passed away and they are able to laugh at death and so on and so forth and basically mock death. The reality is that that's actually not the moment that we get to mock death, because death has not been done away with. It has not been killed off completely. That is actually at this moment when God goes to renew the whole earth, and we sit there and go, death, you got no power left. It has been completely ripped away from you. It has been destroyed, okay? In the end, things are going to be completely renewed and changed. Verse is going to be on the screen. Isaiah 65:17. It's coming. Maybe. There we go. Behold, I will celebrate, or I will create the new heavens and the new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Okay? When the new heavens and new earth come, we are not going to remember the pains of this life. Now, I don't think that this verse means that we're going to lose all of our memory. I think this means that we are simply going to be so focused on our Savior and so focused on all that He has given to us, the spectacular splendor of heaven, that we are not going to be even thinking about any of the other things. Okay? How does this renewal occur? Well, there's an idea out there in the evangelical world that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire and that a new one put in its place. And for those of you who are familiar with that whole scenario, I may blow your minds a little bit here, but I promise you my mind got a little blown too when this was pointed out to me, but I appreciate the fact that it was pointed out to me. Okay? Part of this has to do with method of biblical interpretation, which I will stand here and proudly tell you that I'm a biblical literalist. I get made fun of for that because people try and take that and run to the ridiculous end of the scale and say, well, this is what you really believe? It's like, well, when you rip it completely out of context and something that is not being held onto with the culture and what was taking place, yes, I sound like an idiot when you say it that way, but that's not the way things are, okay? Everybody go to 2 Peter chapter 3, because I want to show you what's going to take place here. 2 Peter 3, starting with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth will, and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Okay, there's a lot of talk about fire in this, so it seems kind of like an open and shut case. The earth's going to be destroyed by fire. We get it. Okay, but all this hinges on one little word, okay, the little word new in verse 13 when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. There are several different words in Greek for new that all have little different nuances. But there are two that concern us here. One is neos, okay, which sounds like what it sounds like, neonatal ward, new babies, that kind of thing, neophyte, someone new to something, and kainos is the other word. Neos means new in origin, okay? So if Scott goes to build himself a new house, that's a new house in origin. It just sprang up because Scott built it, okay? If he goes to renovate a house, then that would be kainos. That would be remade new. And it would be recycled and remade new, okay? It means new in quality. The word used here in Peter and in Revelation and in all passages that are talking about the end of time is not neos, not new in origin. It is new in quality. It means that God is going to remake the earth in a different manner. Okay, so it brings us back to our Beauty and the Beast illustration, that the curse winds up getting lifted and everything gets renewed and becomes new all over again. Which, by the way, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That word for new is kainos. It is new in quality. You have been remade. You're not a brand new person. You have been remade. God has remade you that way. Okay? But what about this language of fire? It obviously talks about fire. So, Keith, you're a biblical literalist. That means there must be fire. Well, yes, I'm a biblical literalist, but this is apocalyptic language. It's talking about things at the end times. So it's completely possible that this is very much symbolic. That it is a burning off of unrighteousness. It is a burning off of the curse, of the sin, of all the things that were part of this world. It's more like a blacksmith or a silversmith who heats up the elements and then takes off the impurities. That is what Christ is doing here. He is purifying the earth, whether it be by literal fire or some other means, but he is purifying the earth and making it all new. So when all is said and done, when we talk through all of this stuff, where do we end up in eternity? Well, we end up in a perfect, glorified body that is imperishable, it cannot die. We end up reigning and ruling with Christ. And we are on a perfectly remade, renewed world where there's no sickness, no fear, no disease, no need to lock the gates of heaven because we don't have to worry about anybody coming in. With all of that in mind, I take you back to Romans chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Where it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We kind of ended on this note last week, but the present sufferings that we have are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to come. And that is something that I'm still learning, okay? And I'll bet you're still learning too. Because a lot of us are waking up going, it snowed again, my life is so horrible, I'm suffering so bad. Really? That's suffering? The guy who wrote this was, let me make sure I get all these in, beaten, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, and when he finally got back on land in Acts 28, bit by a snake. Okay? He was having a bad day. He knows what suffering is. I promise you that you and I, generally speaking, do not really know what suffering is. Not like this. Okay? So if this description of heaven and understanding about the glories that God is going to be giving to us, those of us who have our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is not a motivating factor to you to be living a life of obedience, nothing's going to get you moving. Okay? You need to understand that the glory that is to come for those of us who put our faith in Christ far outweighs any difficulty in this life that Christ may throw at us, or that the world may throw at us. And that is something that we need to soak ourselves in and understand deeply. And I'm still working on it too. Okay? We all need to allow that to overtake our hearts and our lives so that it winds up changing the way we live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises that you give us in your word. And Lord, for the glimpses that we get into what glory is really going to be like. There's not a lot of information in there, Lord. There's just certain things that you allow us to see and to understand as to what's going to take place when you make this world new. Lord, we are looking forward to it. We are excited by it, Lord. We are, like your word says, groaning for that day because we want the curse lifted and we want to have these renewed and perfect bodies and we want to be with you. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who is not at that stage, whether they know you or not, Lord, I pray that you're going to bring them along so that they get to that place where they are groaning, where they are looking forward and excited and looking at the glory that you are going to be bringing more than what the suffering and the difficulties of this life bring. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't have their faith in you, because all of this, all of it is predicated on the fact that our faith is in you. This is for Christians, those who have trusted you. Lord, if there's anybody here who has not, God, I ask that you are going to continue to draw them to yourself, that they are going to surrender their lives over to you so that they can enjoy these things and enjoy that glory as well. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.